Jesus would have taught sitting down, but I don't think he would have had his leg up like I have. But anyway, thank you. Thank you for your patience, and thank you for your prayers. I've really appreciated that. Thank you for Mark for getting me all set up. So that's really good. I'm really glad to be with you. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that you would apply this to our hearts and our minds and stimulate us and make us very much aware of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. So I continue this morning with the second address on the Song of Songs, which I began weeks ago before I got afflicted. And I want to first of all explain again the rationale for interpreting this unusual book. It is a book about marital love, and quite a few of the passages are very sensual. And this has perplexed a lot of scholars who have wondered how to interpret it. But there are passages in other parts of the Bible, particularly in the prophets, that are quite erotic too. And there's no doubt in those passages that it's about God's love for his people. And that's the key for interpreting this book. It's about God's love for his people. And when we come to the New Testament, we apply it in New Testament terms, it's about Jesus' love for his people. So when you read this, we understand how much he loves us. And therefore, it's a very rich book. It doesn't mean, of course, that our relationship with God is sexual. I mean, there are some religions like that. They have sacred prostitutes and shrines and sexual acts taking place between the gods. It's not like that. That's an obnoxious interpretation. It's just that the marital act is the most intimate of all relationships, and that's why it's used to illustrate our relationship with God. And because it's a song, it's about our emotions, it's about our feelings. The emphasis is that God wants us to experience a relationship with him. Now, I know when we get into the realm of experiences, it can be a minefield. I mean, people want to feel good about themselves, and sometimes we can have wrong experiences. And so what we're talking about is a relationship with God, an intimacy with God through the Holy Spirit that is to be interpreted by the Scriptures. The Scriptures define what this relationship is. I mean, it says in the Psalms, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul yearns for you, O God. You see, it's possible to know the Bible without actually knowing God. And the Bible is a means to an end, a means by which we may come into a deeper experience of him. You see, Paul wrote in Philippians that I might know him. I mean, Paul already knew Jesus, but he wanted to know him more deeply. That's what we're talking about. A.W. Tozer wrote an excellent little book called The Pursuit of God. And in that he wrote, in this hour of all but universal darkness, one cheering gleam appears. Within the fold of conservative Christianity, there are to be found increasing numbers of persons whose religious lives are marked by a growing hunger after God himself. They are eager for spiritual realities and will not be put off with words, nor will they be content with correct interpretations of truth. They are athirst for God, and they will not be satisfied till they have drunk deep at the fountain of living waters. So the Song of Solomon is about that quest, that desire for God. And it starts with an expression of desire. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Now, what is the reason for this desire? Well, it's expressed in these terms. Pleasing as the fragrance of your perfume, your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. You see, what it's saying is God is so attractive. It's pleasurable to know God. It's pleasurable to experience God, to experience his love, his compassion, his grace, his sovereignty, and his personal relationship. And when we come to the New Testament, it's the same. I mean, when you read the Gospels, you can't but be impressed with how attractive Jesus is. For example, take that incident where they brought this woman to Jesus who was taken in adultery. Now, the accusers said she ought to be stoned according to the law. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." And they began to melt away into the background because of their sin. Only Jesus was qualified to throw a stone, and he didn't. He said to the woman, "Is there nobody to accuse you?" He said, "No one, Lord." He said, "Neither do I accuse you, neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." So he didn't excuse her, but he didn't condemn her. Now, when you read that, you think, isn't Jesus marvellous? Isn't he attractive? And then when he was accused of eating with the outcast and the tax collectors and the sinners, Jesus said, "I have come to seek the lost." He wanted to eat with them. He wanted to have fellowship with them and extend his love. And then when he had the children come to him, he said, "Let the children come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." I mean, these stories, you could relate incident after incident after incident, and Jesus is just so attractive, so loving. I mean, he draws you like a magnet. And in the terms of the Song of Songs, he's like perfume poured out. And the maidens, no wonder the maidens love you. The friends say, "We will rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine." And then the beloved says, "How right they are to adore you." You see, the consideration of who Jesus is as we meditate on the scriptures must give way to praise and worship and adoration. You see, I've often heard it said that the most important thing is that Christians are well taught. Well, that's good, but we need to go on from that. Our good teaching must lead to worship. See, our biblical knowledge is a big responsibility. When I was at Moore College, I'm very grateful for the theological understanding I gained at Moore College. We did a lot of study on Mark, you know, the structure of Mark and the theme and the development of the argument. And we looked at the miracles and discovered that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins. So when you've understood the structure and the plot and everything about Mark, what do you do then? Oh, we'll go on to Matthew, and we'll study Matthew, and then we'll study Luke, and then we'll study John. But in the end, you could learn, you know, have theological indigestion. See, when we find out that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross, we've got to worship. We've got to worship. Stop reading, kneel and worship him. And good teaching must lead to worship. This is where intellect and the emotions come together. They combine. At our church, when I was the minister, we did the Alpha course for many years. And one day, a lady came to the Alpha course who was actually staying with us because her domestic life was difficult. Her husband abused her, she had a little baby, and so she stayed with us for some months. Her name was Mari, she was Japanese. And she came to one of our Alpha courses. And in this course, Nikki Gumbel, the presenter, gave an illustration of an American pastor called Carl Tuttle. Carl Tuttle had not a nice home life. He was abused by his father, but he later on became a Christian, and he went into the ministry. And on one occasion, he wanted to just draw near to God and see what God was saying to him. So he drove out into the country, but after 15 minutes, he felt he was getting nowhere. So he drove back home, and he said to his wife, "I'm going to see my son, Zachary." And as he took Zachary up in his arms, he was only a little baby, he was overwhelmed with a sense of love. He said, "Zachary, I love you. I love you with all my heart. No matter what happens in this life, I will never harm you. I will always protect you. I'll always be your father. I'll always be your friend. I'll always nurture you, and I'll do this no matter what sins you commit, no matter what you do, and no matter whether you turn from me or from God. And suddenly, Carl sensed that he was in the arms of God, and God was saying similar things to him. Carl, you are my son, and I love you. No matter what you do, no matter where you go, I'll always care for you, I'll always provide for you, I'll always guide you. Anyway, Mari, our person who's staying in the house, came home and she said to Joe, I learned today that God loves me like I love Samuel, my baby son. And there was a sense of wonder in that. Now, I know we know that, but it came to her with a new revelation, a new illustration of how much God loved her. So the study of the Bible must lead to worship. I know worship is a lifestyle, but it's also a reflection of our devotional life. The friends say, we rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. Now, after considering God's love with the response of adoration, the bride reflects on her own defects. Dark am I, yet lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. We find as we read the Song of Songs, this has been my understanding anyway, my deduction, is that all the defects and the deficiencies and the weaknesses in the Song of Songs are the property of the bride. The bridegroom, the lover, is impeccable. And this is why I think the main understanding of this song is to be understood by God's love for us. We read from this that the woman, the beloved, is not actually desirable. She has no prestige. The women give her a wide berth. They find her repulsive. And the men treat her with anger and make her do all the hard work. They treat her like a slave. And I think this woman symbolises Israel. Israel, a race of slaves in Egypt. They were harassed by the Amalekites in the desert. The states of Edom, Moab and Ammon were hostile to them. The Philistines were always fighting with them. They were oppressed by Babylon, they were oppressed by Assyria. Only during the time of David and Solomon were they a strong power. But this is the bride, this is the woman that God loves, this despised woman. And when we come to the New Testament, the same applies to the church. From the very beginning, the church was persecuted. And Christianity today is the most persecuted religion in the world. People are harassed, people are ridiculed because they're Christian, and even in today's society, Christians are ignored or they're ridiculed or they're criticised, sometimes rightly, but often criticised because of what they are. But you see, this is the woman that God loves. This is the woman that Jesus loves, the bride, the church. And he speaks to the bride in extravagant terms. If we read on further in the book, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. That's what the king says to the church. Now, no one else thinks the church is lovely or beautiful, but Jesus does. Let him lead me to the banquet hall and let his banner over me be love. Now, you might understand how the king might feel pity of the church because of its lowly position, but he's not. He's passionately in love with the church. He's passionately in love with his people. Now, we can't understand that. Why would he be? That's grace. But he is. However, the woman knows that she does have imperfections and that the love of the king is undeserved. And in terms of our relationship, I just want to bring out this matter in 3 points. First of all, we are unattractive because of our sin. We have a sinful nature, an evil streak that makes us, in God's eyes, unattractive and offensive. In Mark 7, verse 20, Jesus says, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Now, this is what we are like. This is the truth about everyone. The bride says, I'm dark, yet lovely. But the description of Jesus does not sound lovely. It's repulsive. But even though we're like that, what the gospel is saying, we can be lovely. Because when we are put our faith in Jesus, we are cleansed from our sin. And we become spotless. And we are a bride. That is attractive. We can be lovely because of what he has done for us. Now, I've told you this illustration before, but I'll give it to you again because it's relevant to the point I'm making. But when I was in parish in Croydon, one night, a lot of us from the church, a lot of the young people, went to hear Nicky Cruz at the Acer Arena. And Nicky Cruz spoke about forgiveness. And he spoke in horrific detail about his relationship with his mother. His mother and his father were both mediums and spiritists, and they were demon-possessed. And when he was young, she was brutal towards him. She kicked him and broke his ribs, even as a preschooler. She punched him in the face and broke his nose. He used to go to the school with lacerations all over his face and lie about how he got them. No one wanted to be his friend. He was lonely. When he was nine, he tried to hang himself. One day his mother lifted him up and looked him in the face and said, I wish you'd never been born. I hate you. So when Nicky Cruz went to New York at the age of 16, he was like a wild animal. He said, my mother killed me. She killed me psychologically. She killed me spiritually. She killed me socially. And he said, when I went to New York, I was like a wild animal. Now, what do wild animals do? They fight with other wild animals. And that's how he described the gang warfare in New York City. And then he was marvellously converted through the ministry of David Wilkerson. You can read about that in Run, Baby, Run or The Cross and the Switchblade. And he went to Bible college and he came back and was ministering amongst the drug addicts and the gang members in New York City. And one day he heard his mother was dying and his brother said to him, you ought to go and see her. Now, he didn't hate his mother anymore, but he didn't really love her either because of past memories. But he went back. But when he approached the house, he sensed a demonic atmosphere and he didn't go in. He went to the nearest church and found some Christians and he said, look, I'm Nicky Cruz and I want you to come and pray for me as I go in and see my family. And one lady got up and said, we're not going at that house. Your father's demon-possessed, your mother's demon-possessed, your sisters are demon-possessed, and so is your dog. That was new to Nicky. He didn't know they had a dog, but he thought if they did have one, it wouldn't be surprised if it had demons too. But the minister told the woman to sit down and said, of course we'll come. And so the next day they surrounded the house and they prayed as Nicky Cruz went in to see his mother. She was frail and weak, lying on the couch, and he lifted her up, and also he felt some tugging on his trousers, and his mother beckoned him to come down to her level, and she said, will you forgive me? And he said, of course, mother, I forgive you. And he led her to Christ, and he said, she kissed him on the cheek. And he said it was like silk. It was dark, but now she was lovely. She was dramatically changed. That's what God can do. I thought it was an extraordinary message. I thought everyone has been abused by parents. Anybody who finds it difficult to forgive would have been, they would have listened to that powerful message. Now, the second point that I want to bring out from this is that we must get rid of any sense of social superiority. We're all dark, but we can all be lovely. When I married Jo, I was the second minister to marry into that family. Jo's mother had had bad experiences with Christians, and she wasn't open to Christianity. But she was able to take first, who married her eldest daughter was a Methodist minister, and then I came on the scene. I was an Anglican minister. But some of her friends who weren't open to Christianity said, well, look, here's one compensation. At least he's Anglican. You know, I mean, the Archbishop lives at Darling Point. Well, he did, but sold it now. And the Queen is the head of the Anglican Church. So there are some compensations in being an Anglican. Actually, I always wanted to be a Methodist. But they wouldn't take me. So that's when I joined the Anglican Church. But I'm glad. I'm glad they knocked me back, and I'm glad I'm an Anglican. I'm glad I'm a member of the Diocese of Sydney. But you see, people, even Christians sometimes believe in mission, have a good theology, can be have a bit of snobbery, you know, and like being an Anglican because it's a bit superior. But there's none of this. We're all broken in God's sight. We're all sinful. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so no one may boast before him. See, class superiority and snobbery of any kind is alien to the gospel. Jesus dwells with the humble ones, with the broken ones. Now, the third application I want to make from the awareness of the fact that the bride is deficient and undesirable is that we must understand this is in the context of a passage that expresses a desire for intimacy. The beloved wants to be kissed by the lover. She wants intimacy. And it's an expression of desire to know God. Now, you might think when God puts that in our heart, to seek him, to desire him, it's going to be a very pleasant journey. It will be full of rapture and ecstasy as we draw near to God, because he says your name is like perfume poured out. The Bible talks about the peace of God which passes all understanding and joy unspeakable and full of glory. But there's another side to it. When we draw near to God, we see how sinful we are and how putrid we are by way of comparison. Our iniquities are highlighted, our selfishness. Isaiah tells us what happened to him when he drew near to God. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now you might think, what a thrilling experience for Isaiah to have. And some people might say, that's what I want. I want to see God. I want to be in his presence in the temple. I want to see the angels. I want to have a look into heaven. But for Isaiah, it was the most terrifying experience he'd ever gone through, because he was in the presence of God and he saw how unclean he was. That's why a person who's unforgiven would never be happy in heaven. It would be a torment to them, because in the presence of a holy God, that's why we need to be forgiven. And you see, we see how unclean we are, how easily we are ruffled by other people, how you know, we indulge our grievances. We see our sin. Oswald Chambers wrote in his classic work, My Utmost for His Highest, when God wants to show you what human nature is like apart from himself, he has to show it to you in yourself. If the Spirit of God has given you a vision of what you are apart from the grace of God, and he only does it when his Spirit is at work, you know that no criminal who is half so bad in actuality as you know yourself to be in possibility. John Newton wrote of this experience in one of his lesser-known hymns. I've never read it before, but he wrote, "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer." And then he says, "But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue by sin and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part." See, that's what happens when we draw near to God. It's one of those experiences. But and there's nothing I can do to change myself. I can't say, "Oh, now that I know what I'm like, now that I know that I'm selfish, I'll change." But we can't. We can only throw ourselves on the mercy and the grace of God. We need to be broken and humbled before him if we are to grow in intimacy. But he loves us. God doesn't say, "Stay away from me, I can't stand you, get out of my sight." He doesn't say that. He loves us, and he knew what we were like even before he drew us to himself. He longs for us. He loves us. He loves us deeply. See, think of somebody you love and multiply that an infinite number of times. God loves us more than that. He loves us passionately. So that's the very distinctive thing about the Song of Songs. It's about passionate love and feelings and emotions. In 1:13, the beloved says, "My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover to me is a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi." Is he precious to us? Is he desirable? May the Lord be lifted up. May he give us that desire to seek him in intimacy that we find in this book. May God speak to us. Amen.